was from a feminist activist named Laura Abualta. She told me a phrase that I never forgot, which is in the text of the work as well. She told me, "They are with the governments of the world, and we are with the people of the world." And I think there is a key to continue thinking about what to do in this current dark moment.
Thank you very much, Anna, for accepting this invitation and for giving us all these insights. I invite you to take a break, and then we'll return. Despite the image that the West has always wanted to portray about the Arab world, through the distorting lens of the Crusades, the role of Palestinian women has been fundamental in the liberation struggle, not only national, but of the entire Arab nation, and goes back to the beginning of the last century. We cannot fail to remember the Palestinian women, both Muslim and Christian, who signed the declaration against the Balfour Declaration of November the 2nd, 1917, when the British government handed over Palestine for free to the World Zionist Organization, and we cannot leave it in the past. We cannot forget them, women like Leila Khaled, like Maryam Aboubakar, like Fatima Parnagui, like Doris Jury, like Jadia As-Salman, like Amal Hamnel and Ahed Tamimi, and the young woman who slapped an Israeli soldier in the face and spent several months in prison, and Fadda Tukan, one of the most relevant Palestinian poets. There, of course, are those who also play a role today, such as Hanan Ashrawi, who was part of the mission that negotiated a possibility of peace that the Israelis, Zionism, and the West have squandered time and again to this day. In Palestine, being a woman is resisting. Existing is resisting. Our tribute goes to all those who are no longer here, those who are there, and those in the future who will be the ones who will see Palestine free. I offer the floor so that you may want to ask questions about the topic in discussion.
Thank you very much for the invitation. My name is Pierre Capanera. I'm the correspondent in Chile of the Communist Newspaper of Humanity of Paris. My question is, during the first Intifada, there was a very important participation of women in Palestine, and not only men. What is the reason for this situation?
I do not believe that there was a turning point in women's participation in the national liberation struggle before and after the Intifada. Perhaps one could assume that in past times the protagonism, especially in the media, was carried out mostly by men, but there is no doubt that Palestinian women, even long before the Intifada, participated in all forms of struggle in the resistance. Palestinian nation and all the Palestinian political parties has played a role not only in the territorial disputes and the armed confrontations, but also in the maintenance of culture and in the projection to the future of culture. In all these challenges, women have played a fundamental role in passing on the pride of being a Palestinian from one generation to the new generations, and have made a fundamental contribution by culture. It's not just these points, though. The roles that the Palestinian women play are not apart from their birth rate. They have a birth rate that is almost three times higher than the birth rate of Israeli women. And it is an undeniable fact that one of the main challenges towards the future of the Zionist project is their population. They know that without a generation, they will never be able to be the majority, and this is a real problem. We shouldn't forget about the strength, determination, capacity, and also the level of professionalization that Palestinian women have had, who, for the same reasons of the conflict, have had absolutely majority access to the university compared to Palestinian men. Palestinian men, due to the same culture, are much more destined to support the family, in quotes, and it has always been in recent decades, women have been privileged to enter university, which is generating a fundamental change. When today one looks at local governments, the Palestinian National Authority, non-governmental organizations, the vast majority of them are occupied and in the main positions by women. The Ministry of Health, the Ministry of Culture are a fundamental pillar of the resistance, but also a fundamental pillar that allows us to look to the future with great peace of mind.
Hola, mi nombre es Denise.
Hello, my name is Denise. Thanks for the invitation. Based on her experience of the trip to Palestine, what role do you think women play in the fight against the Zionist occupation?
Muchas gracias, Denise.
Thank you very much, Denise. The truth is that I feel that today there is no space for Palestinian resistance, both armed and political, also in the construction of the state, in the attempt to build a state from the base that is prohibited from the fullest participation of women. Palestinian women play a fundamental role. They emigrate less than Palestinian men who seek new horizons to be able to continue helping their families from abroad, and today they constitute an essential network in the small apparatus of the state that functions at different national and subnational levels. When one looks at the ministries, when one looks at local governments, when one even looks at the role of schools and some public policies, they see that women are the main protagonists in the field of culture, in the field of journalism, and in the field of professionalization of the Palestinian people. Palestinian women have recently worked in politics. In the field of politics, they have had a much higher rate of admission to university than men, for reasons that are complex to explain, but that is changing the face of decision-making, decision with the Palestinian people, and we hope that in the future this will also deepen. The Palestinian women today are being murdered. We want to make a call from Palestinian society, from the Palestinian people to the world feminist movement, not to remain silent, not to forget, and not to forgive. A new March 8th is approaching, and we hope that everyone on March 8th will dress as a Palestinian, and that the feminist movement plays a fundamental role in the unrestricted defense, not only of Palestinian women, but also of their right to self-determination at the end of the occupation and the definitive end of this genocide that has been going on for more than 75 years. Our tribute, our heartfelt gratitude goes to all the Palestinian women who today are pillars of the resistance. We dedicate this program to them, and we hope that in the future they continue contributing to the dissemination of the reality of Palestinian women in the world.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright.
and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Madarsi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll discuss some of the contents of chapter Naml, the 27th chapter of the Holy Quran, as well as some of the commentary points of the verses. Brothers and sisters, we have reached 87th verse of Surah An-Naml. Now let's listen to the verse.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وَيَوْمَ يُنْفَخُ فِي الصُّورِ فَفَزِعَ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ إِلَّا مَنْ شَاءَ اللَّهِ وَكُلٌّ أَتَوْهُ دَاخِرِينَ.
And warn of the day the horn will be blown, and whoever is in the heavens and whoever is on the earth will be terrified, except whom Allah wills. And all will come to him humbled.
وَيَوْمَ يُنْفَخُ فِي الصُّورِ فَفَزِعَ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ. So, the verse is talking about that important trumpet that we have all heard about. That trumpet will be blown, and those who are in the heavens and those who are in the earth shall be terrified. But the verse says, إِلَّا مَنْ شَاءَ اللَّهِ, except for those whom Allah will please. And also, at the end of the verse, it says, وَكُلٌّ أَتَوْهُ دَاخِرِينَ, and all shall come to him in utter humility. Now, this noble verse is now referring to the resurrection and its actually preliminary events. The verse very clearly announces the fact that on that day, trumpet will be blown. يَوْمَ يُنْفَخُ, it says. This is how the verse starts. يَوْمَ يُنْفَخُ فِي الصُّورِ فَفَزِعَ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ. There is no exception. Everybody who is living in the earth, everybody who is living in the heavens will be terrified. But there is one exception. Except him whom Allah will please. إِلَّا مَنْ شَاءَ اللَّهِ. So, this verse is actually talking about the system of existence, the destruction of this system, the death of the people, the beginning of hereafter that will all occur with terrible sound of trumpet. The trumpet will be blown. يَوْمَ يُنْفَخُ فِي الصُّورِ. Now, what do we understand from this verse? One of the most important things that can be understood from the whole verse, not just this one, and other verses of the Holy Quran, talking about the trumpet being blown, is the fact that one of them will be at the end of the world. So there will be different kinds of trumpets. One of them is as a sign for the ending of the world. And at the threshold of resurrection, when horrible encompass all, there will be another time, a second time, when by hearing it, everybody will die. And these two are blasts of trumpet that actually may be the same. But the third time, there is this third time, which will happen at the time of establishment of hereafter, when by the blown of the trumpet, quickening of the dead will occur, and all the dead return to begin a new life. Now, regarding this, يُنْفَخُ فِي الصُّورِ, commentators are actually divided in the belief that this verse refers to the first and second blast or the third blast. There are some frames of reference, both in this verse and in the next verses, which we will cover after this verse. Those involve both of them. Some other commentators believe that it points to all of these blasts. But we will say what we actually do understand, what we believe regarding this verse, but just after a short break.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Dear listeners, as you were with us, we were discussing the 87th verse of the chapter. So the verse, as we said, is talking about the destruction of the system of the universe. يَوْمَ يُنْفَخُ فِي الصُّورِ فَفَزِعَ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ. On that day, the trumpet will be blown, and all those who are in the heavens and all those who are in the earth will be terrified. إِلَّا مَنْ شَاءَ اللَّهُ. Except whom Allah will please. وَكُلٌّ أَتَوْهُ دَاخِرِينَ. And all shall come to him in utter humility. So we said that there are different commentaries, and the commentators are of different sides regarding how many actually trumpets will be there and when exactly each of them will happen. But the apparent of the verse shows that it relates to the first blast that occurs at the end of the world. This يُنْفَخُ فِي الصُّورِ that the verse is talking about is the trumpet that is blown at the end of the world. Because the Quranic word فَزِعَ means a fear and horror that fills the whole heart of man. And this is counted as signs of this blast. And we know that in the blast of hereafter, fear and horror is because of deeds, reckoning, retribution, and not because of the effect of the blast. But so since the verse is saying that this terror fulfilling the hearts of everyone is because of hearing this actually sound and terrifying sound of trumpet, this is the trumpet that is blown at the beginning, at the very first blast it is talking about. So not only the last blast does not create any horror, but it also is the cause of life and movement, since after that everybody will come back to life. So if there is any fear at the time, it is from the deeds of the men and women themselves. Thank you for staying with us, dear listeners. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at parsetoday.ir. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us. The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Brothers, sisters, dear listeners السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته and welcome to the program مفاتيح الحياة Keys of Life. One of the keys of life is how to deal with people, and we've been discussing this for a number of episodes, and we discussed different types of people that we have to learn of how to deal with them. One of those people that we need to learn how to deal with them is the friends, our companions, the ones that we spend time with them. Az-zumala, sometimes we call them in Arabic, or khulata in Arabic, those who we mix and mingle amongst. Obviously, there are certain rules and etiquettes that needs to be observed when we meet our friends. And these rules and these regulations are just meant to keep this warm, friendly environment. That when you see your friends, you guys become close. Because sometimes we just don't do that. We just see our friends and we just, you know, straight away we start hitting each other for some reason on the back and slapping each other, cursing each other. From far away, you see your friend and you start yelling at him and cursing him. It's just not the Islamic way. So there are Islamic etiquettes in how you and I should deal with our friends. First thing first, when we see each other, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, once you come and see each other and meet each other, what do you guys do? Number of things. One, you have to greet one another. And obviously in Islam we have a greeting, which is Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you. And the reply would be Wa alaikum assalam, and I also give you peace in return. By establishing these two things, and this is like a covenant that you make with someone else, mind you. Sometimes we don't really pay attention to the details, but this is what's happening. I'm making a covenant with that person. The minute I say to him Assalamu alaikum, or I reply with alaikum assalam, I have signed that covenant that you shall not be harmed as long as you are in my presence. You shall not be harmed mentally, physically, verbally, in any possible way by me. This is the covenant that we're making. So if we break that covenant, then we're in trouble. So many times we use Assalamu alaikum wa alaikum assalam as just hello, how are you doing? That's not how it is. This is a covenant, and you're using Assalam, which is the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you have to be very careful. So in the friendship circle, the Prophet says, first begin by giving each other that covenant that you will not harm others, nor should others harm you in return. Okay? So this is the first thing that the Prophet wants to establish, which is really, really important, that no one pays attention to. Then he moves on. What tasafuh? So you met each other, you gave your covenants to each other, now you shake on that covenant. Do you see how this works in Islam? So I say peace upon you, you say I give you peace in return, and say you want to shake on that, and we shake on that, we seal the deal that we will not harm one another. And also in shaking hands and feeling one another obviously brings human beings closer through the motion of touch. Let me take a short break, then I will be back with you guys.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اون اینه که فرون درختکاری اینجا کم ثواب داره، دعا هم داره، ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که این رو گفته بارم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره، همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Mafatih al-Hayat, Keys of Life. So we were saying that meeting our friends has rules and etiquettes we need to uphold in order to have a safe, fun, warm environment, to say the least. So the Prophet said, first, do your salam, your covenant, do your handshake, seal that covenant with your friends so you guys can live as long as you are together, you will be at peace. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, then in between, you guys do whatever you want, like obviously in a halal way. That you guys sit with your friends, talk, and, you know, have fun and what have you. And when it is time for you to leave, this is also very important. He says, and if you want to separate and each go his own path, make sure you depart each other by saying Astaghfirullah a few times. Astaghfirullah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, he would say 70 times, Astaghfirullah, 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 before he says, I need to leave. Or he seeks permission from his guests and his hosts to leave the place. We will be saying a lot of things to each other. We might be even saying a lot of haram things. We lie, backbite, and we will, you know, swear and curse and say foul words. These are things that we usually do in our gatherings. Not every gathering is of scholars and maraja. Usually we're just human beings. We make mistakes. So the idea is that when we want to leave and separate, we leave with istighfar. That God forbids, if I would have to die on my way back, or my friends, this is the last time they see me or I see them, the thing that comes into my mind, I like this person, this friend of mine, the last thing I've heard of him is him seeking forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And how beautiful is that? He says, if you want to depart and separate, make sure you separate with istighfar. At least even that person himself, he's like, oh, look, I know my friends very well. And some of my friends are not the best. They have, you know, they have their mistakes and they commit, you know, sins here and there. But once they leave and they leave with istighfar, and that's the last thing I remember of them, that will obviously make me feel much better about them and makes me feel good about them. And like I said, especially if God forbid, if one of them or me pass away and surrender soul to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says that the Prophet used to have a friend before Islam. When the Prophet was sent as a messenger, لَقِيَهُ خَلِيطَهُ, his friend that he used to have before Islam met the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. So this friend of the Prophet said to him, may Allah reward you, you were such a good companion to me. You were like kind and you don't fake things and you don't make things and you don't argue with me. You were kind to me. The Prophet also said, may Allah reward you for also you were a good companion and a good friend to me. He says, also you, when we were together and we would make profits, you give your share and you give me my share. You're not the type that will, you know, cheat me or the type that would hurt me. For every time they make a profit, you're not stingy in it. You share it dividedly. So even though this guy is not a Muslim, yet the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam maintained the adequates and akhlaq of friendship. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children's screams.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
Economic divide.
It was a movement that did not yield the intended results, yet it shook the foundations of American society, especially the banks and the rich. The 99% and the 1%, one of their slogans. Even though OWS, which was born in the U.S., has turned 13 for this year, the goals and the warnings that it issued at that time still plague everyone's financial well-being from the U.S. and across the world. Some of the highlights that we'll be looking at in today's program. OWS turns 13. Economic inequality still exists 13 years after the movement was born. You still have corporate greed, and big finance is still ruling some of the different sectors. Money in politics also exists. Then, the goals of the OWS, what were they? Extreme inequality was one of them.
U.S., top 10% equals two-thirds of the wealth.
That's how much they have, and high prices have continued to dominate. Then we take a look at why OWS failed. Income inequality is one of the reasons. Wall Street influence another. And of course, the big banks and the profits. You also have corporations paying lower taxes.
When you Google search the definition of Occupy Wall Street, it defines it as a 59-day left-wing populist movement against economic inequality, corporate greed, and the influence of money in politics. A movement that began in Zuccotti Park, located in New York City's Wall Street Financial District, which lasted from September 17 to November 15, 2011. Well, to call this a populist movement, or one that only lasted for a couple months, is further from the truth. As OWS marked its 13th anniversary, the ideals and slogans still hold true till today. To bring society together against the ruling order and the few who profit from it, mobilizing under the slogan, "We are the 99%. The movement still lives on today, even though the divisions have deepened. But to dismiss it is just wrong. The 99%, as it was called, were those who had lost homes to foreclosures and those who faced long-term unemployment or were buried under the student debt. They were day laborers, prison workers, and domestic workers. For example, in the U.S., there are still 40 million people who are on food assistance. And as seen here, that number has risen dramatically recently, reflecting the weak economic standing of a large segment of the American population.
Time now for social media posts. In this particular section, we actually have picked a couple that is not as current as they should be, only to reflect some of the themes and motives behind OWS. First up, happening now, Gaza burns, Wall Street booms. Arms embargo now.
Leave them alone!
Free, 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 free,
Next, how American elites hijacked liberalism in the U.S. After the shocking financial crisis of 2008, progressives in the U.S. started the Occupy Wall Street movement. It was a truly organic grassroots movement, and it was massive. It scared people out of the financial overlords. Then, it really woke up Americans. The message of Occupy Wall Street was right on the money. Wall Street is War Street. All wars are caused by bankers. Class war, the hidden truth in plain sight, and 99% versus the 1%, inconvenient truth about oligarchy in the U.S. And then, under Obama, the U.S. deep state went to extraordinary lengths to dismantle the tents and protests, especially in New York City, around Wall Street. All kinds of shocking stories, like banks colluding with the FBI and the police. We'll talk about that. We picked this particular entry, which is somewhat outdated, but it shows and proves that point, where it said, FBI documents just obtained by the Partnership for Civil Justice Fund, PCJF, reveal that from its inception, the FBI treated the Occupy movement as a potential criminal and terrorist threat. All right, bet you forgot about that, right? Because that's something that was worth mentioning, that the FBI and the way that it treated this movement. Let's bring in our guest for our first segment of our Q&A. Joining us is Bruce De Torres. He's a historian, political analyst, and author of God, School, 9/11, and JFK. Bruce De Torres, welcome to Economic Divide. You know, when you take a look at the Occupy Wall Street movement, it happened back in 2011. Some of the reasons, corporate influence, you're looking at democracy being under threat when it comes to the finances of people, with a host of issues. But the global crisis of monetary insolvency is one example. Why did the movement not take hold the way that it should and the promises that it held?
The Occupy Wall Street movement did not take hold the way that it should have because of a full spectrum attack by the quote unquote powers that be here in America. There's psychological operations that attack any organic uprising of the people. So I think that the Occupy Wall Street movement was an organic expression of protest, outrage by freedom lovers who wanted to expose corruption. And my memory of what happened is, not only was it demonized, but I'm pretty sure, I could be wrong, that they were accused or actually did nefarious, if not criminal things, or outrageous and weird and creepy and weird things because of agents provocateur. So that's a classic way of sabotaging an organic expression of protest and outrage by Americans who love freedom and want to complain about the fascism that inflicts us, which is the merger of corporate and government power. That's how corrupt many of our institutions are.
All right. Thank you for that. Let me bring in our next guest. Clint Russell joins us. He's an independent economic analyst. He's also the host of Liberty Lockdown. Clint Russell, taking a look at Occupy Wall Street, you know, it took place back in 2011. We're looking at, obviously, the things that it stood for. But now in the current state that we're in, many parts of the world, the people there are suffering from some of the same problems that are plaguing the economy or the financial status, whether it's corporate greed, whether it's the big banks, and some of the consequences being, for example, income inequality. Why do you think these problems have persisted more or less throughout the years?
To me, the Occupy Wall Street movement was kind of the first time, at least in recent history, that people sensed that there was something amiss when it comes to how our system functions. But I think largely they misdiagnosed it. They assumed that, in fact, this was a product of capitalism, when, in my opinion, it is much more clearly and starkly an example of corporatism or fascism, if you want to get really dramatic about it. Essentially, our corporate overlords are only in power because the state is so enormous, and they create monopolies or oligopolies in certain industries in order to protect themselves and their wealth accumulation. So when you prescribe additional government to remedy that issue, you're not actually striking the root. You're not actually getting to the core of the problem. The core of the problem is that the state is too large. Therefore, the corporations are now too large because they are related to and attached to the state. So I think by and large, the Occupy Wall Street movement didn't accomplish its mission because they didn't understand what the problem was. Additionally, the Occupy Wall Street movement was subverted by really what amounts to Marxist identitarian worldview, where they tried to transition or transfer all of the animosity that was towards the corporations and to a lesser extent towards the government. And then they made us all fight amongst each other by focusing on our immutable characteristics and the differences therein. So I think that's really what happened with the Occupy Wall Street movement.
Time now for the InfoNews section of the program. First up, we're going to take a look at a statement coming from a union in the U.S., AFL-CIO. And it's on corporate taxes. It said decades of economic policies that favor Wall Street and corporate CEOs have created an economy that is dangerously out of balance. Went on to say 55 corporations paid zero in federal taxes for the year 2020 and their profits. So we can see that corporate profits are not being taxed properly. Next up, a look at greed. And of course, when you mention greed, usually Wall Street comes to mind. Almost every major corporation in America has adopted a so-called shareholder value. What does that mean? Well, in too many cases, this has resulted in needless layoffs and mergers that have failed to deliver their promised benefits. Now, remember, this is for whom do you think? The shareholders. This, what it calls rank and yank approach, has led to the bottom 15% or so of the employees to be laid off, no matter their talent or their value. So you're losing manpower also as a result, just to save a few cents in the bottom line, or maybe more when it comes to the CEO pays. Then another topic that defines the OWS movement, since our program is on that, and that's inequality. The Nobel Committee has brought attention to worldwide inequalities this year. And the prize winner, reducing the vast differences in income between countries, is one of our time's greatest challenges. And it cited this as an example. The wealthiest 20% of the world's countries are now around 30 times richer than the poorest 20%. And then we took a look at this entry. We figured it's appropriate with the theme of our program, and that is food assistance in the U.S. You have 40 million Americans who are using this program that's called SNAP to buy food. And it cites that there's a good chance that someone you know is using it. The amount, it cites to be $56 a month, the total benefit that a woman and her 21-year-old son actually receive. And then it poses the question, is it enough to support and cover your food costs? So we can see that while you have inequality as a result of corporate greed and the rich getting richer and not for the incomes to be trickled down to the bottom, you have almost 40 million, based on this entry, 40 million plus Americans who are on food stamps. Those are the topics we picked for our InfoNews section. If you have any topics wherever you are, whatever part of the world, do send them to us. We are interested.
Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
Let me bring back our guest. We have rejoining us Bruce, De Torres. Bruce De Torres is a historian, political analyst, and he's also an author of God, School, 9/11, and JFK. Welcome back, Bruce. One example of inequality is how the top 1% has actually seen their wealth soar. One figure putting it at $42 trillion. I mean, that's quite a bit. Many of the multimillionaires and billionaires are associated with the financial industry. Why does the financial industry be a source of inequality when it comes to this?
Wealth equality in the United States, unfortunately, is the plan and has been the plan for decades by whom we can call globalists. The United States Congress, in particular, by many measures, is wholly captured by corporate banking financial interests that serve a horrible, anti-human, empire, imperial agenda of globalism. And many of the measures that resulted after the pandemic of 2020 and ongoing flooded the top 1% with largesse from the federal government, closed down, decimated millions of American small businesses, and have contributed to the inflation that is making life more and more unaffordable. I believe that the systems are so corrupt that they will collapse, or the horrible, evil people who are in charge of foreign policy in the United States and also the NATO alliance, the transatlantic empire, could easily, as we're seeing this week, put the pedal to the metal for hotter and hotter wars just as a distraction or as a literal excuse to collapse the economy, drive us into almost chaos, and then impose some kind of a digital currency as the quote-unquote solution, all with technology of surveillance to make this a technocratic nightmare. We must pray and we must talk about what we want, which is freedom and health and sanity every day to get more people involved with creating solutions to escape these slavery systems.
Indeed. Well, that's one of the reasons why OWS was created. Let's bring back our guest, Clint Russell, to see what he thinks. Clint Russell is an independent economic analyst. Welcome back, Clint Russell. I'd like to continue with that line of thought that I had in the question when it comes to financial institutions and banks in particular, where we see that a source of inequality is just one of the byproducts of the way that they have used their power, so to speak, and, of course, their cash and their credit to exercise different policies that basically puts more profits into their pockets. Why are we seeing them as being the source of inequality here?
Well, because of central banking policy. Ultimately, if you manipulate the interest rates, it allows those that have access to the cheapest interest rates to benefit the most before the inflation strikes your currency. So the Cantillon effect allows for whoever's closest to the central banks to benefit the most. Obviously, the Fed member banks are the closest to the central bank, and therefore they get the majority of the benefit. Additionally, during the 2020 lockdowns, it shut down millions of businesses all across the country, which allowed for the largest corporations to absorb much of that market cap. Once they absorb that market cap and those small businesses are gone, that doesn't revert. That doesn't go back to the before time. As a consequence, the wealthy get wealthier, and the central banks and the bankers that are associated with them get significantly wealthier. That's really as simple as it gets. If you're interested in diminishing income inequality, you need to have a genuinely free market that allows for capitalism and competition. What we're dealing with is essentially corporatism, where those that are in favorable relationships or positions with the government and the central banks benefit the most, while the average American suffers.
The Occupy Wall Street movement actually grew and spread to other countries around the world. Like OWS, financial and social inequality were dominant themes. And in some countries, the protests merged with existing anti-government protests. In one instance, demonstrations took place in more than 80 countries around the world. Protesters took their messages and anger to the streets from Hong Kong to Fairbanks, from Miami to London, Berlin to Sydney, and hundreds more cities, large and small. In one perspective, many of the themes of the OWS movement were similar to May Day protests. which were about labor grievances. Given the worldwide dimension this movement had taken, many governments were alarmed at the large number of protesters. In the U.S., even the FBI got involved. U.S. banks had sat down with FBI officials to pull information about OWS protesters with plans to crush Occupy events.
The goals and ideals of the OWS, as ideal and as grand as they were, and they still are, well, they all cannot be achieved. The stranglehold on the financial world led by the U.S. doesn't allow that to happen, pure and simple. For example, with 10 or so companies in control of most companies in the U.S. and something similar in other countries, then average ordinary people will not see their fair share. OWS still exists in everyday lives, whether it's in the U.S., whether it's in any other part of the world. Those slogans are still there, and they still prevail when it comes to getting together and making sure they highlight what impacts their lives. The 10th anniversary was a big one. You're about to see their placard. But what matters is for the governments to hear and to listen to their people when it comes to their finances. That does it for this edition of the program. Hope you enjoyed it. If you have any comments, any critiques, do send them to us. We do appreciate it. From Ikove Tawe and the entire team at Economic Divide, it's goodbye until the next program.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
I would like to talk about the way we study history. We have to be sure about the biases of the writers. Before you start reading history, you should know a little bit about, you know, who is the historian or the writer. Otherwise, you will not be able to get, you know, the full sense of what is being mentioned, what is being omitted, what is being ignored. And this is where, you know, the bias of the historian becomes very important. For example, if you look at the way any textbook on Eurocentric history, when they talk about the history of the world in a way, they say there was a time when there was, you know, dark ages. Now, dark ages, basically, you know, the people think that when Europe was going through the dark ages, the whole world was dark, because they are looking at, you know, history from their own, you know, Eurocentric perspective. They're assuming that because Europe was in darkness, the whole world was also in darkness. Whereas that's not the reality. Yes, after the fall of the Roman Empire, all the way to the Renaissance, that is about, you know, from the year 500 to 1500 AD, that is the era of the Dark Ages for Europe. But that doesn't mean the rest of the world was in darkness. To a different degrees, you know, there was the civilization and knowledge and science was flourishing, whether it's in China or India. But at the peak at that time, would they consider Europe to be in dark ages? It was the Muslim civilization which had reached to the peak at that time. And this is where, you know, even according to one of the Western writers, he says, at that time, the Muslims led the world in science and was the only portion of mankind actively engaged in the systematic pursuit of knowledge. And so, for example, if you look at the time when Muslims ruled Spain for more than 500 years, at that time, Cordoba and Sicily became the centers of learning and enlightenment. Science was encouraged everywhere in the Muslim Spain by the rulers, and scholars were amply rewarded. Public libraries were founded in large cities in Spain, and academias were opened in large numbers. Actually, especially when it comes to the science of medicine, at that time, while Europe was in darkness, the Muslim Spain became the light for it. And, you know, even the prominent figures from the European countries, even the royal family members would come for their medical treatment to Muslim hospitals in Spain. And this is where we realize that actually Spain became at that time the beginning of the enlightenment of the continent known as Europe. Let me just read to you something. There's an interesting magazine published about 6-7 years ago about hospitals in Muslim world. And it's talking about the hospital in Cordoba, which is in Spain, Muslim time. And this is actually a translation of a young Frenchman who had gone to Spain for treatment of his medical situation. And this is in the 10th century. And this is the letter that he wrote to his father, and I thought I'll share with you. Where he says, "Dear Father, you have mentioned in your previous letter that you would send me some money to make use of it in my medicine's costs. I say, I don't need it at all, as treatment in this Islamic hospital is for free. Also, there is something else concerning this hospital," he says to his father. "This hospital gives a new suit and 5 dinars to every patient who has already got well, lest he should find himself obliged to work in the period of rest and recuperation." Then he says, "Dear Father, if you would like to visit me, you will find me in the surgery department and joints treatment. When you enter the main gate, go to the south hall, where you will find the department of first aid and the department of disease diagnosis. Then you will find the department of arthritis. Next to my room, you will find a library and a hall where doctors meet together to listen to the lectures given by professors. Also, this hall is used for reading. The gynecology department lies on the other side of the hospital court. Men are not allowed to enter it. On the right of the hospital court lies a large hall for those who have recovered. And in this place, they spend the rest, the period of rest for some days." And this is where he goes on to say, "Dear Father, any place in this hospital is extremely clean. Beds and pillows are covered with fine Damascus white cloth. As to bed covers, they are made of gentle soft plush. All the rooms in this hospital are supplied with clean water. The water is carried to the rooms through pipes that are connected to a wide water fountain. Not only that, but also every room is equipped with a heating stove. As for food, chicken and vegetables are always served to the extent that some patients do not want to leave the hospital because of their love and desire for this tasty food." And so, alhamdulillah, you know, Muslims, you know, when we talk about Islam as a source of knowledge, you know, we are not only talking about theory. Muslims have gone through it, you know, at that time. And interestingly, if you look at how Enlightenment started in Europe, it was through the translation of Arabic books to Latin in Spain and the surrounding areas. When you talk about science, when you talk about medicine, and yet we hear Netanyahu describing his war as a war for survival of civilization. You know, this is the way he wants to convince the West about that I am at the forefront of the war for survival of the human civilization. His words this week was in a radio show, it is a war of civilizations against barbarism. We are at